We've concluded our study in Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and on June 10th, we're going to be beginning a new six-week study that will go through the beginning of July. It's called Living Above the Line. There's six major Bible truths that would be really helpful if we live by them. So we're going to be talking about those six truths over those 6 weeks. Living Above the Line. Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about the day the Holy Spirit came to town. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, that you give us clarity by looking at it. And we pray that you would help us in our understanding today, that we would understand your truths and the impact of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the course of my childhood and teen years, my family attended a Baptist church, a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and an Evangelical Free Church. We had special services around Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, but I never remember hearing anything about Pentecost. Some of you from a more liturgical background, and if we can get the mouse to work, there we go, probably remember that you followed the church calendar very tightly, and there were different colors for different seasons, and bright red is the color of the day of Pentecost. I wouldn't have known that apart from looking it up. You know, where you had the pastor wearing maybe that color or the colors on the table and special things going on that particular Sunday. Some of you might remember those types of things. Sometimes the prayers, the what was said, what was read, followed the same liturgy every year. Some of you have reflected that to me. You probably had some of those things memorized year by year. And that's what you've told me about it. I never remember anything like that because our churches were not involved in that. Centuries ago in Great Britain, people were generally baptized and joined the church on the day of Pentecost. The baptismal candidates wore white robes or white clothes, and therefore the Pentecost Sunday was called Whit Sunday or White Sunday because of the white clothes. It seems like in the past few centuries, though, we have gone, I say we, but Christians in a broad spectrum have polarized over over the work of the Holy Spirit or the person of the Holy Spirit. You've got on one side people ignoring the Holy Spirit totally, on the other side people overemphasizing the Spirit by whether churches or organizations. 2009, Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God, Reversing the Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you have read that book. I like the quote by A.W. Tozer. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. Isn't that tragic? However, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. You know, we often plod on methodically and mechanically in our Christian lives, oblivious to what God may want to do in our lives. If we are like each other, we tend to enjoy the comfort of the Christian life and not an adventure with God. Right? Kind of goes that way. We really don't want to be rattled out of our comfort zones. And that's not what God's all about. I mean, as I read the Bible, and as you read the Bible, I hope you see God stepping into people's lives and doing things that are a little bit out of the ordinary. Where are we with all of that? You know, as I began working on this sermon a couple weeks ago, I realized that this is probably a five-week sermon. I'm only going to give you the one. Okay, now I've got two things to do this summer. One, finish the story about Jehoshaphat, and now to do about four more sermons on the Holy Spirit. So, okay, we'll catch it this summer. We will catch up. So, in order to understand the New Testament, we need to start back in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to belabor the point, but it's interesting that in the Old Testament we see some prophecies about the Holy Spirit's coming. In the Gospels we see John the Baptist and Jesus promising something about the Holy Spirit. In Acts we see the actual event on the day of Pentecost, and when we get to the epistles we find the explanation. Now, that's why it's a five-week sermon. Okay? I'm not going to preach all of this morning. We're only going to hit some of this. But you know, God taught a number of lessons through the experience of the feasts of Israel. And the first feast we're going to look at, but the last plague of the when the children of Israel were in Egypt was the death of the firstborn amongst the Egyptians. That was the feast of Passover. It was a sacrifice of a lamb for each household. God gave very specific directions. Each home was to sacrifice the lamb. They were to put the lamb's blood on the sides of the door and above the cross piece of the top of the door. They were to stay inside that night. They were to roast and eat the lamb with unleavened bread. And Exodus 12:13 says, "When I see the blood, I will," what? "Pass over you." God exempted them from that plague of the death of their firstborn. Now that was a step of faith, wasn't it? They had to believe that God would honor that promise, that he would pass over them when he saw the blood on the doorposts. This was a celebration ever after of being redeemed. They were bought for the price from the iron furnace of Egypt. And we see in the New Testament, though, that this is a remembrance, because Paul says Christ, our Passover, was slain for us, the Lamb of God, to redeem us from the penalty of sin. Very shortly after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, and that is the day that would have corresponded to Resurrection Day. It was that close to Passover. That would have been the day that Jesus rose from the dead. To the Jews in the Old Testament, it was a day that they brought the first sheaf of grain from the spring harvest to weigh before the Lord. And this, again, was a step of faith, an act of faith, saying, "Lord, we're bringing this grain to you to weigh before you because you have promised a good harvest in the days to come." And then they would harvest later on. In fact, that 50 days later would be the feast of what we call the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot. And that would be celebrated 50 days after the Sabbath from the day of Passover. The people now would bring two loaves of bread for a wave offering to the Lord, as well as other sacrifices. This was one of the three main feasts of Israel: Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Old Testament, was a day of the ingathering of the other harvests as well. And everybody, all the males in Israel, were supposed to show up in Jerusalem with a freewill offering on those days to worship the Lord. Now, again, that would be a step of faith. I have to leave my family at home. Sometimes, if they're not traveling with me over a long distance, and I need to go, they're unprotected, but God says, "I will protect them." And they were to come by faith at Jerusalem and worship God with a freewill offering. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he showed himself alive and instructed the apostles for 40 days. Then, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It said he would, and he promised that the Holy Spirit would come and baptize the people into his body. So we have these things going on. The other thing about the Feast of Pentecost is that it became the celebration for the giving of the law, the constitution of the nation of Israel. You see, the redemption brought them out of Egypt, and basically they were a group of slaves that had freedom. They were not a nation until they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the constitution, or their law. That was what bound them together as a nation. At that point, they were the nation of Israel. So we have the Feast of Pentecost, looking back at Mount Sinai in Jewish history. The lessons of these feasts were the redemption, the death of the lamb. That was a faith and obedience thing. They were to apply the blood to the doorway. and they were to trust God. In the gratitude to God for the first fruits, the resurrection, the first fruits, and then the celebration of the harvest, of the summer harvest blessings as well. So we see God teaching them those lessons. God promised in the Old Testament to pour out His Holy Spirit on people. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I'll renew you from. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is interesting now, because now instead of the law being on tablets of stone on the outside, the Spirit of God would be on the inside, just like we have now, and the people would be following the Lord. Now this is future to Israel, future to us even, because that would be true in the kingdom time when Jesus comes again. But we see the promise here that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. We also see in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, He says afterwards, "I will pour out my spirit on the Jews." No, he says all people, Jews and Gentiles. That's the difference. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." That passage goes on, and that passage actually is the one that's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 as he gives his Pentecost sermon. But in Joel chapter 2, it goes on to talk about the signs in the heavens and the other things that will be taking place. The display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord will come. It will come about on that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So this is future. I mean, it's future to us again as we look forward to the Lord's return to set up His kingdom. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on the Jews and the Gentiles then as well. But this was at least partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When we talk about pouring out the Holy Spirit, we're really talking about, as sometimes we use the expression, pour my life into somebody. And that's really what God was doing. He was pouring His character, His attention, His affection, His effort, His emotions, His direction by the Holy Spirit into people's lives as the Holy Spirit came. That was a general statement. So we see God using object lessons. We see God promising that He would pour out the Holy Spirit in the future. And now we want to shift gears to the New Testament. We see in the Gospel, what do we see in the Gospel? Well, let's take a look. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 in our Bibles, because we need to follow along what John the Baptist was promising, that as he was the forerunner of Jesus. Luke chapter 3. When John came and began preaching, people were curious about him. Who was he? And in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah or the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water.'" Now, what was that for? This was a symbol of identification with the message that John was preaching. He was preaching about the king is coming, his kingdom is one of righteousness, you need to repent and prepare your hearts. And as people were being baptized, they were confessing their sins, they were saying, "We want to make our hearts ready to receive the king." That's what they were doing. We want to identify with Jesus as Messiah, we want to identify with the kingdom message, and this is what we're doing, this message of repentance about the kingdom of God. So John says, "That's why I'm baptizing with water." We go on. "But he who is mightier than I is coming." That's the Messiah. He is just the voice, the forerunner. He says, "I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff up with unquenchable fire." You notice here you've got two baptisms going on. You've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming, and we've got the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is for the chaff, though. Whenever you meet Jesus, whenever you read the Scripture, there's only two options. You're either a believer and you're like the wheat that gets gathered into the barn, or you're like the chaff, which is the unbeliever that gets burned with fire. Those are the only options. There is never a third possibility. And we see this going on in this particular chapter. So here we're introduced to a new concept, the idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that Greek preposition, baptized by the Holy Spirit, can be translated in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. It's all the same word. All those things are taking place at one time, and we'll sort that out in a little bit. Just want to call your attention to the grammar there, because it is important. So John the Baptist promised the Holy Spirit would come. We want to go to Matthew chapter 16 a minute, because there's an important statement about the I wills of Jesus saying what he was going to do. As he got the men away from the crowds, he was in Caesarea Philippi, which was in northern Israel above Galilee, and he was asking who people thought he was. He was asking his disciples. And Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not overpower it." Do you see the tense of the word there? And each time he says, "I will baptize," or "he will baptize," Jesus says, "I will build my church." And in John 14, we'll look at in a minute, "If I go, I will send him to you." It's all future tense. Again, the grammar of the Scripture is important, and we need to pay attention. What this means is that the church was not in existence in the Old Testament. It's not even in existence in the Gospels during Jesus' ministry. The church is future to what Jesus is talking about right here with his disciples. Okay, we all together on that? That's a very important concept. That also means that the Holy Spirit has not come yet in the way that he was going to come. Jesus says in John 14, and this is a great passage in chapter 14, verses 16 and verse 26. He says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you." That's something future. The work of the Holy Spirit to actually indwell them was going to be future as well. Now, the Holy Spirit, in this particular setting, it was like the Old Testament saints. He could come and go. But Jesus is predicting here there was going to come a day when the Holy Spirit would be in you forever. He will not come and go. That's where we are today. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He does not come and go, no matter what. What a point of comfort that is. In John 16, verse 7, it says, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Okay, John 16, 7. If we were to go back to John 7, verse 38 and 37 and 38, he was talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, and he would be like rivers of water flowing out of us. But he says the Holy Spirit had not been yet given, and the reason was Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had not risen from the dead, and therefore the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to his people. That would come on the day of Pentecost. Now, I hope you see we're kind of building a case for what the Holy Spirit is doing and going to do. And I want you to see this sequence because it's important. When we get to the day of Pentecost, it is a very confusing day as we have many groups of people saying, well, the Holy Spirit's doing this and doing that. We need to sort that out and be sure we know what He's doing. So this is the sequence that we're talking about here. When we get to Acts chapter 1, and let's go there, and we'll follow along again in Acts chapter 1. Jesus had given orders through the Holy Spirit to His men. He had appeared for 40 days with them, instructing them, working with them. And in verse 3 it says, but notice gathering together in verse 4, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, He said, which you have heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, in or by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He was talking about the day of Pentecost. He says two things. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father's promised. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when we get to verse 8, what does it say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. I've either read books or I've heard people say or read someplace, and these testimonies are abundant. Maybe you've heard it yourself. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. There's nothing that says in the Scripture that you need to pray that the Holy Spirit comes on you. You notice it says, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for what the Spirit's promised. If Jesus says the Spirit is promised to you, you don't need to pray for Him to come to you. He will. God sees to it that that promise is fulfilled without you praying for Him. Okay? Many people pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. You don't need to pray that. All right? And if you want to challenge me on that, you find the verse, okay? All right. Notice there's a couple things going on there. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit and you'll receive power. Those two things are not necessarily connected, and yet people often connect the wrong dots. So let's look on. Okay, we're going to see the event now. So let's look in chapter 2. The day the Holy Spirit came to town, we're talking 50 days after the day of Passover, we find what we call the event of the day of Pentecost. I think this day probably started out pretty normally. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, or had come, they were all together. Who's the they? Well, it's the apostles. It's the believers at the time. They were all together in one place. And we need to sort out what was going on. Let's take a closer look at chapter 2. It says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise or a sound like a violent rushing wind. It was probably that freight train sound that people say they hear when a tornado comes. It was a large, mighty sound. It filled the whole house. Now, it doesn't say that a wind filled the house. It was the noise filled the house. Okay? Read carefully. Like a mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now we see the sights. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. You have these licks of fire above people's heads, maybe something like that. That's just an artist conception. There was a man years ago by the name of Lorenzo de' Medici. He was a great Florentine patron of the arts who was very proud of the religious spectacles that he put on for the local citizenry. Among his productions were very real religious pageants. And one time, as they were predicting or portraying the day of Pentecost, he went too far. He actually used actual fire to depict the descent of the tongues on the people, and it wound up burning the church down. So, if you want to pray for power, but don't try to manufacture it. Okay, back to the story. Tongues like fire. And then, it says, as it rested on each of them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues. These are languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They began to speak in known languages. Okay? Now, if we read on, it says, it gives us a little bit more of an explanation about those languages. Why was that important? In verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred," that was the noise of the like the wind, "it said a multitude came together and were bewildered." And what else does it say? They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language, and the word there is dialect. Now, a dialect is a smaller part of a language. I understood when I was in Vietnam that there was a dialect in the south and a dialect in the north. There was that division, north and south, and they were different. You could distinguish them. I wouldn't be able to distinguish them, but they were distinguishable by the Vietnamese people. When I was in western Ukraine, and some of the guys would remember this, when we were in Svalyava and Makachevo, there was a dialect because the borders had changed. And what do you have on that western side? You've got Poland, you've got Hungary, you've got Romania, you've got Moldova and those places over there. And because the border swung back and forth during the war and the early days of the Ukrainian country, you've got people kind of meshing all these languages together. The first year I taught over there in Makachevo, I had a class of people from that region, and they couldn't understand each other sometimes. And all of a sudden, the class would stop, and they would not exactly wrangle about the words, but they would swap words. Okay, now we know where you are. You can go on. It was very interesting because of these dialects. And the word here, these people were hearing in their ears these languages spoken, the dialects that they grew up with, their native tongue. And they questioned it. They were hearing Galileans. These were men from northern Israel. They were basically fishermen and some others. They had not gone to school. They had never studied these languages. And the Holy Spirit enabled them to do this language speaking. Now, what were the responses right then? The crowd formed. They were bewildered and confused. They were amazed and perplexed. And they asked the question, what does this mean? That's a great question. What does it mean? And we have to, again, sort a few things out. So let's take a look. On the day of Pentecost, at least three things happened. The first thing that happened was the indwelling Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came to indwell people forever, the believers forever. This is the fulfillment of John 14 and John 16. When I go away, He will come. That's what Jesus was talking about. The one that will be with you and in you forever, He indwelt the believers on the day of Pentecost. He also filled the people. Now, remember I told you that we need to go to the epistles to get the explanation. If we were to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we have the command that is repeated over and over again, be continually filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It has to do with control. The Holy Spirit did that on that day as well. And the third thing the Holy Spirit did was He baptized people into the body of Christ. And let's take another look at this. So we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling. That's permanent for us. We have the power. That's the filling. That happens over and over again. That's a command. You never find any command to be indwelt by the Spirit. You don't have control over that. God gives you the Holy Spirit. He also once gives you identity in Christ by baptizing you into the body of Christ. That's a one-time occurrence. It's not something that you would be aware of necessarily because God promises it and He does that for you. There's no command about being baptized. It's simply something that He does. Each of these ministries of the Holy Spirit is different. These are not the same. And yet, many people connect all these dots into the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost. And my comment to you is don't connect those dots. There's actually three dots there, and all these things were taking place simultaneously on the day of Pentecost. And if we connect the dots, we wind up rather confused. So now we go to the epistles for the explanation. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual identity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, what does it say? It says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." This is how we get into the body of Christ, the church. And Paul says, "Whether you're Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we're all given to the one Spirit to drink. We have been baptized by Him into one body." Here is the birthday of the church, if you want to put it that way. We are in Christ. And please, kind of circle that in your Bibles. Each time you see it, that becomes a technical phrase for this group of believers that's gathered here today, that's related to all the other true believers in the world. All right? That's where we are. We are in Christ, and we're there because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, what's the impact of this? In Romans chapter 6, to be in Christ, he says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Before that, in the early part of that chapter, he says, "You have been united with Christ in baptism, related to his death, and you have also been related or identified with his resurrection." Anything that Jesus has done, we have done because we are united with him. He died, we died. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live." Why? Because he's been baptized into the body of Christ. Our identity is with Christ because we are in him. We talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Lord will descend from a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Who is that? That's us. We are in Christ, and because he rose, we rise. You see it? Colossians 2:18. "You are complete," where? "In him." It is an identity, it is a relationship that we have. Why? Because of the day of Pentecost and the fact that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. That relates us to one another. If we were just simply saved as individuals, and we always are saved as individuals, we would be no different than that group of slaves that came out of Egypt and met at Mount Sinai. When God gave them the law, he constituted them into a nation. When Jesus baptized us by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, we are constituted as the church, capital C, the body of Christ. We are related to one another, and that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, "Put away falsehood, speak the truth, for we are members of one another." The reason we're members of one another is because we've been put in the body of Christ. All those one another's that Daniel and I preached on a while back are there because we are related to one another in the body of Christ. It becomes what we call the birthday of the church. So, to make another picture here, the Holy Spirit's baptizing work moves us from the sphere of the sinful and polluted world to the church, the body of Christ. We're taken from one sphere of existence and one sphere of identity, and we're put into another sphere of existence and identity. It's called the church. And that's why I brought up in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "I will build my church." This is what he's talking about. "I'm going to make a body that's also called my bride and the vine and the flock and the temple." All those things are equivalent words, and it means the church, the body of Christ. Here we see that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. God put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's no question about who or what the church is, and we are identified with him. So the day the Holy Spirit came to town, it's the birthday of the church. The church was born that day. That's when it started. But the Holy Spirit obviously caused a stir. People were wondering what was going on. They rushed out into the streets. They heard the noise. They heard people speaking in languages about the mighty deeds of God, telling the gospel, and believers were empowered that day as well. The church was born because the Holy Spirit baptized them into the body of Christ. People asked what's going on, and as Peter proclaimed that message that day, and we're going to get into that this summer, 3,000 people were saved and added to that body of Christ. That was what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. Now, here's the question. The Holy Spirit's still here. It's not a matter of getting us all emotionally worked up, although emotion's not bad. I grew up in a church that never said amen for anything. You know, it was a good church, but you could have skated down the aisle as far as the ice and the Holy Spirit. Oh, boy. Yeah. I grew up in a Norwegian church, and we weren't big on emotion, and maybe that's just part of my nature at this point. That doesn't mean I have no emotion, you know that. But what does the Holy Spirit want to do with your life? How does He affect you? If we went back to Tozer's quote, 95% of what we do can be explained without the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's dangerous, isn't it? Would you miss Him on a daily basis if He wasn't in you? If He wasn't working in you? I can tell the Holy Spirit works in me just by keeping my mouth shut. Okay, Lord, that muzzle. I can tell He's working. There's other things. But we need to be a church that is not afraid of the Holy Spirit. We want to be a church that is ready to be discomforted and on that adventure with the Lord in the right ways. What does God want to do with you? Okay, that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Hopefully now we have a little bit better idea what went on the day of Pentecost. And we'll pick this back up because there's a lot more to take a look at when we get into chapter 2. And I don't want to neglect chapter 2 of the book of Acts, but we'll just say this is to be continued. Okay? Good. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your moving and working in us. Lord, we want to put our lives before You and say, do what's necessary in us to move us closer to You. Lord, we do want to be controlled by Your Spirit. We thank You for the Spirit coming and indwelling us and baptizing us into the body of Christ, that You have related us to one another. We pray that we would understand that and take those responsibilities to one another very seriously. Father, may we see Your power in us and that You would bring people to know Jesus as their Savior, that we live godly lives, that we would stand for the truth in His power. We realize that there's spiritual battles today, and we can only do it through Your power. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.